Dear Father in heaven, we want to prostrate ourselves before you today because we are unworthy to approach your great white throne of majesty where you rule the universe. But from that throne, we see the river of life flowing. And we know that that river is full of love and full of mercy and long-suffering and power, and how we long this morning to drink of that river. And so we want to put aside everything in us, Lord, all confusion, tiredness, burdens, sin in any way. You know our hearts, Father. Search them and try us and make us pure before you by the blood of Jesus. Put the robe of Christ's righteousness upon us. As we approach this very important subject of the second apartment and the work of Jesus in the second apartment, because we know that that's the finishing work, Lord, and we want to be finished in our lives so that Jesus can come back. So open our hearts to receive this river of life, this Holy Spirit power. Give us, Father, from your throne, the knowledge and wisdom and understanding and counsel and power and discernment and fear of the Lord that we need so much today. Give us harmony with you. Father, I want to commit my own heart to you. Take away all the rush and hustle of this morning. Take away the fear that I have that I won't be able to speak in clear tones. And I want to give myself now completely to you so that the vessel will be filled by your Spirit. Put your coal off the altar on my lips and on the hearts of every person here today so that we may drink in the words from your scriptures and from the spirit of prophecy that we will be considering here today, and that it will be meet in due season, and that it will tear away the veil between the apartments that is still on our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, we came into the discussion of what it means to be in the holy place, in the first apartment, which is the place of victory, the place of living in Christ's presence and of coming into communion with him. And we talked about how much he wants to communicate with us. And it was at this place that the priest would come, and they would see the Shekinah glory glowing on the gold that was all around on the walls and on the various pieces of furniture. And combined with the seven-branch candlestick and the Shekinah, which was the only light of the holy and most holy place, they would minister before the presence of God. And there they would communicate with God in whatever way he would choose. Now, as we know, God had various ways of communication. Sometimes it would be through angels, such as the time of Zacharias, when an angel appeared beside the altar on the right-hand side. Another way of communication was always the Urim and Thummim that could be consulted. And a cloud would be over the left hand and a light on the right hand of the Urim and Thummim for a yes or no answer. Yes, of course, being the light on the right side. But a similar kind of communication is found in, and I have not looked this up, but is found in patriarchs and prophets. And I said this one time on a tape, and somebody called me and said they took issue with what I had said, and I knew I had read it someplace, but I didn't know just where it was. And later on, quite a bit later on, I found that it was in Patriarchs and Prophets in the chapter about the tabernacle. And I don't know where that is exactly. I have Patriarchs and Prophets here, and I can't find it real quick. But you can look it up. It is in the chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets about the tabernacle and its services. I think that's the name of it. But Ellen White does describe that at times God would communicate to them by having a light on the right-hand angel or a cloud over the left-hand angel of the ark. That was one way of doing it. And since the incense would be ascending in a cloud from the altar of incense, and it would be filling the compartment, and the light of the Shekinah and the light in the holy and most holy place would be radiating on this cloud of incense, it also meant that the glow of a light over the right-hand angel or a cloud over the left-hand angel could be seen in the cloud of incense. It could be reflected and could be seen. So that's another way. Another way would be by actual voice. Sometimes God spoke by a voice from between the angels at the mercy seat. What this really represents is the way God communicates to us in our communication with Him, in our worship, in our lives, in the temple of the soul. And for a long time, we have not been understanding how to communicate with God. And when I was a young woman growing up, the only thing I knew was that God would speak through the Word, and if you wanted to know something, you looked it up in the Word or in the Spirit of Prophecy, and that this is the voice of God. And that is very, very true. But I did not realize that the Holy Spirit actually combines with the Word and the Spirit of Prophecy and communicates to us so that it's not just plain words on a paper, but words that spring to life and feed the soul and burn within us as we read this Word of God. The Holy Spirit makes it living so that we don't have just the Word, we have the living Word through the power of the Holy Spirit. And for this, we should seek and we should not rest secure that just because we read something that in the Word of God or in the Spirit of Prophecy, that in itself is just all there is. Because you know and I know that people take the Word of God and the Spirit of Prophecy and they rest it or divert it. They interpret it according to their own carnal nature and use it for purposes that God never intended and take it out of context and so forth. So the words themselves, apart from the Holy Spirit, are lifeless. With the Holy Spirit, it is life and power and eternal life. Somebody asked me yesterday, how do you know that God is speaking to you? Well, that is something that you gradually learn. How did Abraham know that it was the voice of God who told him to take his only son? Sometimes we think, well, maybe it was out loud. And then again, I don't know, and correct me if I'm wrong, because I don't know. I don't know that we have anywhere told to us that it was a verbal, audible voice. It may have been the voice of his conscience or the voice in his mind that spoke to him. As I say, unless we have it somewhere that we are told specifically that it was audible. But most of us do not hear audible voices. I have never heard the audible voice of God, but I do hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, and I have to learn to interpret that voice and to know. And how do we do that? It must fit in to the body of truth. It must feed us. It must not contradict God's word anywhere or his revealed word in any way. Yes? That's right. That's in Isaiah. You will hear a voice behind you saying.
What I mean by voice is my heart.
You will hear a voice. Right. You will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Walk you in it. This is in Isaiah somewhere. But I would counsel all of us to be very, very careful and discerning, because Satan is trying with all of his heart to counterfeit, as he always has. He tried to counterfeit communion with an angel when Christ was in the wilderness. Somebody said to me once, who was receiving some messages that she thought were from the Lord, but had turned out to be that perhaps it was not from the Lord. She said, but it was after I had my sanctuary prayer and went through all of that, and so I just accepted it because I had just gotten through praying. I just accepted it that was the voice of God. Well, we can't just accept anything as being the voice of God. It must be tested, always be tested. Is it in harmony with all the body of truth? And if we have any doubt, we are told that any kind of unknown is to be laid back on Jesus, back on the altar, and say, Lord, I see what is coming to me. Something in me is not clear whether this is really from you or not. I lay it back on you, and I ask you to make it clear to me, beyond any reasonable doubt at least, make it clear to me from the Word of God and from principle, so that I know that it is from you, and leave it there with the Lord. And He will, in His own time, make it clear, because there are times where you will get something that is vague, and it really is from the Lord, but it's vague, and all the details aren't clear to you. Just keep laying it back on the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, show me what's next, show me more, and clarify this for me, because Satan right now is going about in ways to deceive that are just mind-boggling. I see it when I travel around. Mind-boggling deceptions are going on that are so close to truth. And people say, but I got this from the Lord. And yet there will be something that is just a little edgy off. And after a while, it will go off farther and farther. But in the beginning of the deception, you cannot see the difference, or very, very hard to see the difference. So we must test, whatever you get from the Lord. Because wasn't it right after Christ was in the wilderness and had spent 40 days in communion with his Father that the devil came to tempt? We must not think that because we say, well, Lord, protect me from the evil one, that then we can take in anything. I heard somebody say one time, somebody was teaching something that seemed that it contained some things in it that were not totally correct with truth. And it was a certain way of prayer that we would call more like meditation that's patterned after the Buddhism and whatever, whoever you get this, what do you call this? Eastern meditation. And so this person said, somebody said to me, I'm quoting this person, someone has asked me, how do I know that what I'm getting from my meditation is not from the devil? And the answer that was given was, because at the beginning of my prayer I ask that the devil not be allowed to participate in any way or affect me in any way during my prayer. Well, that's wonderful, and I think it's fine to ask that. But what about Christ when he was in the wilderness? He didn't come. He was led out there to be tempted by the devil, and it was after he had his high experience that the devil was permitted to come to him and test him and tempt him. So we can't say, Lord, I don't want to be tempted anymore by the devil. As long as we're in this world, we will be tempted. What God wants us to come to the place is that we know him so well that, like Jesus, we will instantly be able to say, by the Spirit, that we have discernment of spirits, that we know where it's coming from. And the thing that's through, that caused Christ to know was, if, just one little two-letter word, if you are the Son of God, do thus and so. I mean, we've got to come to the place where Satan cannot bring in his spacious temptations and throw us a curve and we fall right into his trap. Now, I'm not saying that we won't, because we still have things in our lives and we don't know God that well, and God is holding his hand over us, and he will take us through test and trial so that sometimes we will fall. Because Ellen White says that he will let us fall in little ways so that to save us from some big catastrophe. So we stumble sometimes, but the Bible says in Psalms, though the righteous stumble, they will not fall. Though they stumble, they will rise up, because God will lift them up again. And so sometimes we're so afraid to throw ourselves onto the mercy of the Lord and say, Lord, do anything with me, because we're afraid that we might stumble or we might do something. We must trust the Lord totally and completely, as Christ did, who went into the wilderness. Let the Holy Spirit lead him into whatever pathway for the glory of God and for his own mission that he had come to fulfill. So what I'm really trying to bring out this morning is that the sanctuary prayer is not a method by which you can feel comfortable. There is no way that Satan has any way to tempt me. Satan may try to tempt you, but as long as you are in God and in Christ, anything that you have any question about, you immediately say, Lord, I have this thought. I lay it on you. I have a question. I lay it on you. Show me. Make it clear. And in that way, we're just walled in by God. Not because it's supernaturally walled in, but because we are kept in the frame of mind where we will do nothing but that which is clear to us from the throne and from principle and from Scripture. So we're in the first department, and we live in that first department a spirit-filled life. Before I get very much farther, I just want to read a couple of quotations here from Volume 4 of the Testimonies. Some people are wondering, how often must we do this sanctuary prayer? I have discovered that for peak efficiency, it needs to be daily. It was daily for Christ. It needs to be daily for us in order for us to have that totality of experience with him. Yes.
In Daniel, we're told that the political power wants to take away the daily.
Mm-hmm.
Daily experience. Mm-hmm.
Right. Amen. Thank you so much for reminding me of that. That when Daniel says that the power of evil takes away the daily sacrifice or the daily, what the Lord has opened up to me, that in our daily experience, this is our sanctuary experience, that it is our daily worship. Now, I realize that it has other applications as well, such as desecrating the actual temple, and other applications, and I'm not taking away from the applications that we already believe and understand. But I want to add to that, that if he can take away our daily experience walking in the sanctuary with Christ every day in a totality of union with him, if he can take that away, then he has effectually taken away the daily and desecrated the sanctuary in our daily, in our experience and in our lives. And you can be sure of one thing, he's going to have a foothold in our lives if he does that. And so it is to be daily. None are in greater danger. This is page 560 of Volume 4 of the Testimonies. None are in greater danger than he who feels that his mountain standeth sure. It is then that his feet will begin to slide. Temptations will come one after another, and so imperceptible will be their influence upon the life and character that unless kept by divine power, he will be corrupted by the spirit of the world and will fail to carry out the purpose of God. All that man has, God has given him, and he who improves his abilities to God's glory will be an instrument to do good. But we can no more live a religious life without constant prayer. That means we live in the sanctuary, like it says so often in Psalms. David always was talking about living in the sanctuary. That is constant prayer, being in his presence all the time. And the performance of religious duties, we can no more do this than without constant prayer and the performance of religious duties, then we can have physical strength without partaking of temporal food. We must daily sit down at God's table. And, of course, that refers in symbol to the table of showbread, which is the presence of Christ. It is the body and blood of Christ. One of the things that you can say, and I know Michael Curzon says, and I do too sometimes, I don't always say these exact words, but I will say to the Lord, I want the body and blood of Christ to become my body and blood today. I want the strength that came into Christ by the Holy Spirit to feed me through the Word and through the Spirit. I ask for that nourishment, that spiritual nourishment, to flow into me from the body and blood of Jesus Christ so that I live His life. Otherwise, I cannot live His life. It says we must daily sit down at God's table. We must receive strength from the living vine if we are nourished. And then page 561, God is willing to do much for you if you will only feel your need of Him. Jesus loves you. Ever seem to walk in the light of God's wisdom. Where do we get the wisdom and knowledge and understanding and whatever and that light? That's in that holy place experience. And how do we get into the holy place experience? There's only one way. Death to self. Every day you must prepare your heart by death to self before you can walk in the light of the holy place experience. And we must have that every day. Ever seek to walk in the light of God's wisdom and through all the changing scenes of life. Do not rest until you know that your will is in harmony with the will of your Creator. Through faith in Him, you may obtain strength to resist every temptation of Satan and thus increase in moral power with every test from God. That is a description in a nutshell of the holy place, what I call the holy place experience daily, where you're walking in the light of God's presence, where by constant prayer with Him, death to self, infilling of the Holy Spirit, and the power of God flowing through you, you have victory over sin. What happens is, let's say during the day, this happened to me recently. A friend of mine and her three children are staying with us throughout the camp meeting, and there are three little children, a baby and two little boys age, I think, 3 and 4, 5, all right. And so, as you know, when children are around, some of you have them, and I have had them in the past, and I don't have any little children around right now, so God has given me an opportunity to practice some of the things I've been preaching to see if it really works, because I've gone through all of this after my children were gone. And so sometimes, of course, they become impatient and they cry or they don't want to do this or that or the other. You know how children are, just the way children are always. And so one day I had gone through, I don't remember exactly what during that day, but you know how it is as the day wears on, you feel a little less able to cope and a little less able to cope. And so at one point or another during the day, I felt myself just kind of weakening under it, you know. And immediately I just found a quiet spot, shut the door, knelt down and said, Lord, I have given you my life today. I ask you to feed me with the bread of God. Give me the Holy Spirit. Give me strength. Give me power. Just flow it out through me and give me just total peace. And He did. And we can walk with God that way. When you are walking with God in the morning, you can just, in a few minutes or 1 minute or 30 seconds or even in a flash, you can send up that word to God and He sends forth the power. But I tried when I was raising my children to do that flashing up of the little prayers. I tried to do that during the day when I didn't have this experience in the morning. Now, I may have had a worship in the morning, but I didn't have this total experience with the Lord in the morning. And those flashes of prayers were not doing me the good. I mean, they just didn't do it. Because I didn't realize that I needed to be with the Lord in the morning in order for that grace to see me through the day. But I've discovered that that's the way it works. And those flashy prayers when I haven't had that time in the morning, just don't have the same power. I haven't had a chance to drink deeply of the power of God in the morning in the quiet time. So you can live in the first department experience, you can live in victory over the temptations of the evil one. You can walk in victory. You can have that presence that gives you victory during the day over appetite, passions, the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, and so forth. Then, what is the necessity of the second department? What's the second department all about? Is there something more? Is there something more that we should understand? Well, I would like to address that today, all the rest of the day. What is the significance? We know that in 1844, we were told that the Day of Atonement had begun. You took a talk. You look at, in Scripture, the type in the Old Testament, and you see that there was a special experience once a year where they went back to the temple. They put all their energies into doing what? Confessing sin. Were these new sins? They were sins that had been confessed before. And some people say, well, doesn't the Bible say that when you confess your sins, that it's thrown into the bottom of the sea and it never comes back again? And so some people do not understand why we come around again to the second department kind of experience where we're confessing sin. It is not because God hasn't forgiven those sins in the first place, but the deep work of total purification of all the roots of sin, all the reasons why these temptations still have tremendous surges of power in your life, and why you're still falling sometimes, have to do with the deep roots that God addresses in the second department experience. In answer to a question that maybe somebody has, well, hasn't this been possible throughout history? Yes, it has been possible throughout history. They had the Day of Atonement from the beginning, didn't they? Surely. God has always been a God who wants to get down to the deep roots of things. He has always been a God who wants to root out, root and branch. The whole Bible talks about judgment all the way through the Bible. He's always saying, I'm a God of judgment. Judgment is the seat of my throne. So yes, the experience of deep cleansing has always been possible. Perhaps at least, as I understand it up to this point, the difference seems to be that people in the past were taken through this judging and cleansing over the whole period of their lifetimes. And you see that in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people in the Bible who you see them falling and falling, and God would bring them back to a test, and finally they would have victory, like Jacob became Israel, and Abraham passed that final test of offering his son, and so forth, where the deep roots were then finally rooted out. But what about the last generation? The last generation, whatever generation that is, and it's my personal conviction that it is God's will for this to be the final generation. It's been his will since 1844 for there to be a final generation perfected. But it is my belief truly that God is calling us to be that final generation, and it would be a work of walking with him like Enoch did in total renunciation of self and total infilling of the Spirit. But for that to happen, Enoch walked with God for 500 and some years, didn't he? And it generally, in the lives of most people, takes a long time to grind through everything in the life. And even at that, we still lie down in the grave with unknown sins that are still there that we perhaps haven't had time to go through. But God's provided the mercy and the blood of Jesus covers that. We don't know anything about it. We're not held accountable for it. But what about those who live through at the end of time? Often we have wondered about that. As I see it now, the second apartment atonement work and the experience of the second apartment is specifically designed by God to root out and get us through this process in a short period of time. It's the same process, such as, for example, when Christ turned the water into wine, was that a miracle or did he work in harmony with his laws? Well, Spirit of Prophecy says that he worked in harmony with his laws and that he just speeded up the process. That's what miracles are. His laws speeded up so that they happen in a shorter period of time than they would ordinarily happen. Because making water into wine is what God does, that sweet wine, is what God does every day as grapes grow and suck up the water and goes through the tentacles of the plant and eventually by the sun and whatever comes out into grape juice or whatever it may be that God is working with. It's by law. The second apartment is his law of nature. But in the second apartment, he speeds it up to the place where one whole generation can participate, experience the things that have taken lifetimes for other generations, and he can do that in a lifetime here, in a short lifetime. Now, how is this done? And before I go into how this is done, I would like to talk a little bit about the roots of sin. Are there roots? Some people say no, and some people don't see that there can be anything that needs to be purified in depth. I would like to read something to you from Bible Commentaries, Volume 5. And you know, I've never seen this quotation before. And yesterday, I received a letter written by a good friend of mine who understands this. Her husband is a minister. And she said, I am sitting in church and my husband is preaching and he's quoting this text, or this quotation from Volume 5 of the Commentaries, page 1152. And I just read it this morning, and I thought, God's timing is so perfect, because I wanted to have material to show you the process, but I wanted it to be not just my words. I wanted to have from Scripture, and we'll get into the Scripture of it, too, but I wanted to read this to you first. The heart-searching question that Christ asked Peter, feed my sheep, remember, after he had committed this awful sin, and Christ came to him and he said, feed my sheep, 3 times, remember? This heart-searching question was necessary in the case of Peter, and it is necessary in our case. The work of restoration, and you see the final atonement in the second apartment has to do with restoration back to the fullness of God, doesn't it? The whole plan of salvation does. Those who have laid in the graves from beginning to end, those who knew Christ, it was a work of restoration in their heart. But what about the short work of restoration that God wants to do? How can he do this? The work of restoration can never be thorough and through unless the roots of evil are reached. The roots of evil are reached. Again and again, the shoots have been clipped while the roots of bitterness have been left to spring up and defile many. Doesn't this make sense? Really, brothers and sisters, if any of you are wondering, are there roots of evil that have to be rooted out? Look out in nature. Where do you find in nature that it just comes, that something comes from nothing? There are always roots. There's always cause and effect in everything in nature. And so in sin, there's cause and effect. There are reasons. There are beginnings. There are roots that cause sin to sprout up in the life. The shoots have been clipped, while the roots of bitterness have been left to spring up and defile many. But the very depth of the hidden evil must be reached. The moral senses must be judged and judged again. That's what we're talking about in Second Apartment. As I said, hasn't God been judging all along? Yes, he's been judging all along. But now he's going to explain this perhaps in a way that we haven't seen before, and he's going to do it so that we can go through it quickly. The moral senses must be judged and judged again in the light of the divine presence. Isn't that neat? Where is the light of the divine presence? In the most holy place, of course. And so, when we come into his presence, and we've been talking about praying in his presence, that's what the name of this is, and you know, Al and I named this little brochure, In His Presence, because I have a very difficult time with naming the titles, titling anything. My mind is a total blank, usually. And so when I brought this to Al, and it's been, I don't know, a year and a half ago that I brought this to him, and so it was very early on in the seminars. When I brought this to him, he said, well, what shall we call? And I said, as I usually do, I don't know. I couldn't think of anything. And so we just kind of batted it back and forth there, and he was ready to, you know, start putting it on the copier. And so I don't know how, whether he came up with it or I came up with it, but I know one thing, the Holy Spirit came up with it, because it's called In His Presence. And the more I see and the more I understand the walk to the path, the pathway of the throne, this is what it's all about, coming into His presence. And I see it all through Scripture, and now it's here again in Ellen White's writings, that we must be judged and judged again in the light of the divine presence. That's the second apartment. The daily life will testify whether or not the work is genuine. When the third time Christ said to Peter, lovest thou me? The probe reached the soul center. Do you see? The first time he asked Peter, it didn't reach the depth of his heart. The second time it probed a little bit more. And the third time it reached the soul center. And do you know that the tests that God brings us are like that? You may be tested at a certain level. And God is saying, do you love me enough to live on this level and be victorious and trust me? And when we come to the place where we say, yes, Lord, I love you enough to live on that level and be victorious, the test gets a little harder and a little deeper, doesn't it? The next time, the same thing that we come back around the circle, but this time it's deeper and harder. And then the Lord's voice says, do you love me enough to love me through this test and not fall by my strength and my power? Do you love me enough to submit and surrender to me at that level? And when we submit and surrender at that level, he may go deeper. I have said it's like the layers of an onion. God peels it off a layer at a time, and we cry. A little bit. But the tears bring joy because we're getting down to the root of the problem. We're seeing where it all begins, and God has to do this. Now it says, the probe reached the soul center. Self-judged, Peter fell upon the rock, saying, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. This is the work before every soul who has dishonored God and grieved the heart of Christ. If the tempted soul endures the trying process and self does not awake to life to feel hurt and abused under the test. You want me to read that again? If the tempted soul endures the trying process and self does not awake to life to feel hurt and abused under the test, that probing knife reveals that the soul is indeed dead to self, but alive to God. Now, I want to tell you from experience that in the 2 years that the Lord has been taking me through this sanctuary experience, he does just that. He tests and tests to a deeper and deeper and deeper level. And as long as I am still having the same rising up of self, then I know that we aren't deep enough. I've learned that. I know, Lord, there's more. There's still more because I still have the rising up of this thing in my heart. I may be living in first apartment of victory. I'm not saying I'm falling to it outwardly or even inwardly that I am giving way to it in my mind. But I feel the impulse still there to rise up against it or for it if it's a sin. And when I feel that impulse, then I know that there's still a deeper layer, that it hasn't touched the core yet. But when It comes to the place that the knife and the probing and the test go all the way, and I don't feel hurt or depressed, and only joy to God and thanksgiving to Him flow out. Then I know that He has reached the limit of where that root went. And then He begins another one. Usually there's a little rest. Not very long anymore. He used to give me quite a rest in between, but usually it just keeps right on going, because I told the Lord 2 years ago, and it wasn't until I told the Lord this. I told the Lord, all right, I am not going to squelch you anymore. You take me as fast and as furiously as you want to, because what I had discovered was I would say, Lord, I can't stand anymore, don't. And then he would draw back and there would be nothing. And then I would begin to fall, and I would fall under temptation or whatever. And then I'd say, where are you, Lord? What happened? And I finally discovered I cannot tell the Lord, stop. Yes, I can. He will stop, but I will get myself into trouble. And I will cause disrepute upon the name of God by my behavior. So 2 years ago, that's when I said, Lord, I make a compact and a contract with you. I will never tell you again, stop. And He is a covenant-keeping God. I have never told Him to stop, and He hasn't stopped. And that was right after that was when He began to reveal to me the sanctuary prayer. And I praise His name for that. He is just willing and waiting for us to say, go all the way with us, Lord. That's the last generation. They will say that. Go all the way with me. That second apartment. When Ellen White kept saying to her generation, move into the second apartment. Move into the second apartment. At the end of her life, there's something in around 1908 or 10 or so. I don't know. She died in 1915. But right before her death, I have a quotation, which I don't have with me, that said, you have still not moved into the second apartment. She died, and nobody had really moved in at that. Well, I shouldn't say nobody. But I mean the church as a whole had not moved in. And so we need now, 4 generations later, to move into the second apartment, which means throw yourself open to God's testing, probing, trying process. And if I told you to do that and we didn't understand sanctuary prayer, you know what would happen? You couldn't. Why? Because nobody can walk into the second apartment and not die. Without the preparation of the first part of it, the court and the first apartment. That's what the sanctuary process teaches. We cannot come into second apartment full blaze glory of the Lord in testing and trying process if we do not lay self down every day, be cleansed by the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, fed by the body and blood of Jesus. Then, with great humility, ask the Lord, all right, Lord, this is what, okay, when I get through with all of this and the intercession for others and everything, then the last thing I do in my prayer is say, Father in heaven, with your permission, if you see any reason why I shouldn't, but if with your permission, I come before you in the second apartment, before your great throne. And I want to give you myself today, totally, completely. I give you everything of myself. You do whatever you want. Bring up anything in my life that you want to bring up in my emotions, my mind, my physical body. Take me through anything you want to. I give it all to you in the second apartment. Any experience you want to take me through, I give you permission. I give you my whole self to control. And I ask for latter rain power. Because where does the early rain come from? First apartment. Where does latter rain come from? Second apartment. Which means first apartment understanding of the plan of salvation and victory over sin. And in second apartment, we have second apartment understanding of the plan of salvation and victory over sin. Basically, that's the way I see it. And so we can say, give me latter rain understanding and power, understanding of God, understanding of the plan of salvation, and understanding of victory over sin. And He will do that. He will, and during the day then, and I say to Him, counsel me, instruct me, rebuke me, correct me, teach me, lead me, whatever you want to do. And I tell Him, please, Lord, Remind me all day long of what you have taught me before. Send your Holy Spirit to give me victory over the sins and to show me where I'm going in this second apartment experience. So then he does it, really, all day long then. He will permit things to come into your life that day, which will teach you the things he wants you to learn that day. And right. Before, and some people are wondering why we have to go through the court experience and all this most holy place experience when we're supposed to be in second apartment. First of all, it's for the preparation. But look back at the high priest, like you have said. Look back at the high priest and discover what the high priest had to go through before he could come into the second apartment. It was even more than usual preparation. And the high priest wouldn't even sleep all night the night before Day of Atonement. He purged his family and himself and confessed his sins, and he had people all night long reading scripture to him so that he wouldn't even think anything that would be a thought that would mar his mind when he went into second apartment. And so for us to presumptuously feel that we can walk straight into second apartment and before the throne of God and say, "Here I am, Lord, let's, you know, be friends," you know, we really don't understand God, and we don't understand what we're talking about. Yes, it's true that God wants us to come boldly before the throne of grace and find help and so forth. But never does the Bible say that we can come before God without confession of sin and humbling of heart. And we don't put that with it when we say come boldly before the throne of grace. Sometimes we just come boldly, which is really presumptuously, without laying down of self and death to self. So anyway, this second apartment experience that we'll be talking about and we will get into much more deeply. I have so much I want to share with you today, but it'll have to be in the afternoon more. But I want to go into detail of how God works in the second apartment, and I will tell you some of the things that he will teach you. Because, now I want to read to you from Maranatha, page 249, one of the things that God does in second apartment, which is so important, we must have this for the last days, is that he teaches us all kinds of stuff. Theological things that you don't understand, you can ask him anything, once you get in there and you commune with him. Now, I don't mean be bold and say, "Where did you come from?" or some foolish thing like that. I mean ask him things that he has said he wants you to know. And that are important, questions that you have on your mind. I've asked him questions, and he said he didn't want me to know that. And I say, "Oh, okay, you know, but if I already know that I am being presumptuous by questions, I wouldn't dream of asking them." But ask him things. He's waiting for you to ask. This is from Maranatha, page 249. "From the Holy of Holies, there goes on the grand work of instruction. The angels of God are communicating to men. Christ officiates in the sanctuary. We do not follow him into the sanctuary as we should. Christ and angels work in the hearts of the children of men. The church above, united with the church below, is warring the good warfare upon the earth. There must be a purifying of the soul here upon the earth in harmony with Christ's cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven. God's people are now to have their eyes fixed on the heavenly sanctuary where our great high priest is interceding for his people." Now do you understand just a little bit more how to fix your eyes on the sanctuary? How to enter into second apartment? It is first of all by the experience that we have talked about, and then coming in before the Lord and communicating with him, with the angels. Remember what we read before. This is the great Day of Atonement. Our advocate is standing before the Father, pleading as our intercessor. And we must lay ourselves down and be cleansed, or else we will be pronounced wanting. Seven Bible Commentaries 9:33 and 34. And again, it is impossible to have any idea of the experience of the people of God who will be alive upon the earth when past woes and celestial glory will be blended. They will walk in the light proceeding from the throne of God. Where is the throne of God in the sanctuary? The most holy place. We must come in there. We must have that light. We must be communing with him. By means of the angels, there will be constant communication between heaven and earth. If we don't establish that constant communication now, then we will certainly not be walking in the light of the throne of God. And it is from the Holy of Holies that this happens. From the Holy of Holies, there goes on the grand work of instruction. The angels of God are communicating with men. So we must have this experience. Now I think maybe it's a little clear why Ellen White said, we must move on into the second apartment in order to be ready for Jesus to come. It is presumptuous to think that in our present faulty and failing and unpurged condition that we will be ready for the close of probation. We just won't. Now, many of us have been thinking, well, someday the Lord will show us how we can be ready for the close of probation. And someday is here. He can do it through the full and final atonement in the second apartment. It is being done. And I'm just asking you to join in with that. It's such a beautiful and wonderful experience. Referring to what we referred to with Enoch, if we are to be translated and have the experience of Enoch and be translated without seeing death, we read this the other day, volume 1 of Bible Commentaries, page 1087. Those who will be translated at the close of time will be those who commune with God on earth. Those who make manifest that their life is hid with Christ in God will ever be representing Him in all their life practices. Selfishness will be cut out by the roots. There are roots of sin, and God will cut it out. It may be a gradual process. It may be by further and further testing, deeper and deeper and deeper. But if we permit Him, He will do it. In the last 3 minutes, I would like to refer you to Romans 12. And we will pick up from here this afternoon. I'm just going to get you started and whet your appetite and hope that you will be back this afternoon. Romans 12. I thought it was Romans 12, and I sometimes get them confused. It is not Romans 12, it's Hebrews 12. Hebrews is where we learn everything practically that we need to learn about the sanctuaries in Hebrews. And in Hebrews 12, we have what is the second apartment experience. No matter when people live, this is second apartment experience when you go through it. Even if it happened to Enoch, it was still second apartment experience. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Well, let's just read. Let's start reading at verse 1. Read on a little bit here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Where is Jesus now? He's in the sanctuary. What part of the sanctuary? The most holy place. And there He is interceding for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who is in the second apartment, the author and perfecter of our faith. He can do it all, can't He? He's been the author, and He's also going to be the perfecter in these last days. He always has been, but He is going to do a special work for us in these last days in a very short period of time, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then it says I'll continue to read. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And it's true that the reason why we do not like the judgment experience and the second apartment experience, because it is discipline. It is beautiful discipline. It is cleansing, purging discipline. It is healing discipline. But it is discipline, and sometimes we, like children, want to run away from discipline. But if we do, we'll be running away from Jesus. And so He says, do not lose heart. When He rebukes you, it is because He loves you. Endure hardship as discipline. And so I invite you, let the Lord's discipline go deep into your hearts. In Hebrews 12:15, if you want to look, I believe it's the 15th verse, it says that this is the cleansing that will take out the deep roots of bitterness. That's where this quotation about deep roots of bitterness comes from. It's from Hebrews 12, verse 15. And this experience of discipline will take out those deep roots of bitterness. And so I give to you the challenge today. Let's move in with Jesus Christ into the most holy place. Allow him to discipline us because it is for our own good. If we are not disciplined, we will have these deep roots of bitterness that will come up and defile us. And we will not be able to have victory in these last days. So let us let God take full control. And he will do a work in our lives in these days which will astonish us and which will humble us to the place where we will just say, praise God, honor God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, death to self, and God's people will then be ready for Jesus to come back when that happens.